Turning back tonight in God's Word, and we're looking at the verse 29, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter again in Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verse 29 through 31. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And again, as the Lord seals his benefit and blessing on his word, we'll bow in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again it is to thee we look, and it is thy blessing alone that we seek. We recognize the word of God is not bound. It is alive, quick, the Bible word, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can do what we cannot possibly do. It can accomplish all that God ordains that it should accomplish. And Lord, we lay it in thy hand tonight, and we pray that for those who are present here, for those who would love to be here but because of illness and other issues tonight cannot be here, and also to all of those who tune in over Facebook or sermon audio, we pray that the Word of God will reach their hearts, will encourage, will challenge, will comfort, will convert. Whatever the need is, we pray that that Word will be tailor-made. Lord, we pray right now, speak to me. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Speak, the hymn writer said, in tenderest tone. In thy name and for thy praise, we ask these things. Amen. There is not one converted person in this meeting tonight who doesn't have someone who they love that is spiritually lost. It may be a partner, maybe a child, maybe a parent, maybe a friend or another relative. But there's someone, and you care deeply about them. But if their heart were to stop beating right now, your genuine fear is they would be in hell. You're deeply disturbed by that. And you long to see them saved. And have been praying for them for year after year. In fact, you would do as much as lies within you, everything in your power, to see them come to know the Lord. I have no doubt about that at all. This, with a twist or two, is the predicament that the rich man found himself in when he realized, I'm here and I'm here forever, and I will never be delivered out of my own damnation that is down here in hell. He also remembered the fact, I have five brothers in my family, and they too are headed for this place. For they're living the way I have been living. They're doing the very things that I've been doing. Maybe even because he was a rich man, they were living off his bounties. And he, by what he was giving to them, was enabling them to sin even more effectively and deeply than they could otherwise. And with this terrible knowledge that they are doomed to join him in hell, he tried to do something to change that scenario. I believe that his greatest torment in hell was this knowledge: those who I care about, with whom I have the closest ties of blood, my brothers, are on their way to join me here, and I am also persuaded in this particular case that there is more than a good possibility that a rich man did not want his loved ones to tumble down into hell on top of him and around him because of the added torment that would be for him. Let me explain what that added torment may be by quoting an old preacher and famous Bible commentator. Preachers reach for him, probably the first out of the shelf every time, Matthew Henry. He said, "When partners in sin come to be sharers in woe, as tares bound in bundles for the fire, they will be a terror to one another." Can you imagine in hell one brother turning to the other, "If it hadn't been for you, remember the time when you said there was room for me to come along to that wild party, and I came. I didn't really want to go, but you persuaded me. There's a place for you. I've secured it. I went. Because of that and other things, I'm damned along with you tonight." He tried to do something to change this. Now, those loved ones who were headed to hell, we, by our effort, cannot ourselves save them. But we'll often find this question bubbling up in our minds: can God save my loved ones? And it may haunt us on a level, burden our hearts, better still. And you know what? Right off tonight, let me say the simple answer to the question, "Can God save my loved ones?" is God can. Because God's speciality in this world is saving sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let me show you why I say that tonight. Number one, God's past practice on behalf of loved ones. God's past practice on behalf of loved ones. The things that God has already done. Pay attention to what's said here in Luke 16 and the verse 29. "Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What was he saying? He's saying, "Those brethren of yours, they have the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Jesus updated the language somewhat in John 5 and verse 39, and he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." One of the greatest gifts ever given to man is the Bible. I know many of the Bibles that have been distributed, maybe through Sunday school, children's mission meetings and whatnot, many gone out from this building to other people in this community over the years. Many of those Bibles lie gathering dust. Many of those Bibles, should you push those who own them and maybe their name is written on them, push them, "Where is that Bible?" they would have struggled to find it. It's tucked away in some remote corner in their homes. But Jesus, this is his emphasis: "Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me." It is the wonderful gift of God in his grace to sinful man, because he inspired over a period of approximately 1600 years, 40 plus different individuals coming out of different timelines, different backgrounds, different academic streams, and he inspired them to write down the record that he gave them. And that record centered on a person, not on them, but on the person of his only begotten and well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the pages of the Bible, God is giving a revelation of himself to mankind. In the pages of the book, we can read of God's love to sinners. We can read about the plan of God to save sinners. The Bible, it's been given for that express purpose of revealing God to man. Romans 10:17. How is a man or woman saved? Every single time. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes to the youthful Timothy, just launching out on a pastorate, and that from a child, Timothy, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1, the verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And the fact that God has given the Bible, preserved it, maybe with the blood of his people over many, many centuries, and that of course has happened in some centuries in particular, preserved it, put it into our hand, given it to you. The fact that you have a Bible is proof that God wants to save sinners. The word of God. What about the work of God? When we look back across the landscape of all former time in human history, we see the hand of God as he reaches out from eternity into time and performs many and mighty works. All of those were designed to give man a jolt, were designed to mean something to man, were designed to lead man onto the first step of moving towards, led by his Spirit, of course, a saving knowledge of himself. I'm talking, in terms of the works of God in the past, I'm talking about creation. That very creation of which we are a part that exists all around us. It is proof of God's desire to bring loved ones, sinners, unto himself. Psalm 19, the verse 1 to 4, the psalmist begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So, at every given season, day and night, in every situation right across the world, no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God is speaking to man through his creation. You'll find it in Romans 1. God is saying in Romans 1 that all around us in this great created universe stands as proof of God's existence, proof of his power, proof of his love to man. Only those who are willfully blind cannot see this when they study science all about them. Or as the psalmist says, maybe they're simply and deliberately fools. Psalm 14 in verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart," the word is determined, closing everything else out. He then concludes, when his eyes are blinded and he can't see anything, there is no God. Because nature, though, is clouded by sin, and the world in which we live bears the scars of sin, it gives today only an indistinct picture of God. Much of his great wisdom, marvelous design, well, you can clearly trace it, and we should pause for some examples before we move on. Let me take one example here, the earth. rotates on its axis at approximately 1,000 miles per hour. If that had been 100 miles per hour in which the rotation would have gone, our days and our nights would have been 10 times longer than what they are, and our planet then would alternately burn and then freeze. And under those kind of circumstances, vegetation couldn't live, nor could we. If the Earth was as small as the moon, and you could fit the moon if you could just drop it onto continental USA, North America. But if the Earth was as small as the moon, the power of gravity would be too weak to retain sufficient atmosphere for the needs of man. But if it was as large as Jupiter or Saturn or Uranus or another large planet, then extreme gravitation would make human movement almost impossible. If the oceans were half their present dimensions, we would receive only a quarter of the rainfall that we now do, and some people might think, well, that'll be pretty good, no complaints there. If they were 1/8 larger than what they are, then the annual precipitation we receive would increase by a factor of 4, and this Earth would become one large, vast, uninhabitable swamp. Water solidifies at 32 degrees above zero. It'll be disastrous if the oceans were subject to that law, though, for then the amount of thawing in the polar regions would not balance out. Ice would accumulate throughout the centuries. But to stop that kind of a catastrophe, the Lord put salt in the sea to alter its freezing point. Who can consider the magnificence of the universe around us without acknowledging who made the mountain? Who made the sky? Somebody much bigger than you or I. Also, the distance of the Earth from the sun, which is approximately 93 million miles, is just right to sustain life. 100 miles in either direction would be disastrous to human life. This Earth on its axis is tilted 23.5 degrees, and that ensures the changes of the seasons, and without those seasons, the Earth would be a desert. The balance of oxygen, 21%, nitrogen, 78%, in the air we breathe is perfect for supporting life. And those all speak, and many more facts and figures, I'll not give you all the technicalities of it tonight, but they all speak of a God of order, a God of design, a God of greatness, as Alfred Ackley put it, in all the world around me, I see his loving care. Or as Stuart Hine expressed it, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands hath made, I see the stars. We didn't even get to talk about the stars. He made the stars also. Almost like a throwaway comment. But how fantastic they are. I see the stars. I hear the mighty thunder, thy power through all the universe displayed. When through the woods and the forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Even more amazing than the whole creation is that God has focused in on us and taken a personal interest. I'm talking about God revealed in creation. I'm talking now about God revealed in Christ. Not only does this created world speak loudly and clearly there is a God in heaven who was interested in man and who was interested in his salvation, but the very fact God sent his Son to a world of wicked sinners is proof God wants to see you, loved ones. The Bible tells us that in Christ we have proof positive of the love of God for the lost. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation of the Father. You want to know God? Look at Christ. Matthew 11:27, all things, Jesus said, are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's his business. John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 14:9. Jesus incredulously says to his disciples, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Then again, Hebrews 1. Jesus is God's ultimate spokesman, sent to this earth to speak to our hearts. And the fact that he has come, that he has revealed himself to man, is proof. God has an immeasurable love for the lost in creation, in Christ. We have to get to it in the cross, in the cross. When all the works that God has done are taken into account, none more clearly proves the heart of God, his desire to save the lost, than the death of Christ on Calvary's tree. Paul tells us that event is the plain expression of the love of God for us, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showcased, put on display his love by that mighty sacrifice. But every lash of the whip, every drop of spit on, every blow to his face, every word of mockery, every peal of laughter from the crowd, every disgrace and indignity that was done to Christ, he suffered, and he suffered it all because he loved us and was taking our penalty upon himself. People always ask the question, if God is so good and so big and so loving, why can't he just forgive everybody and let everybody into heaven? Why does he insist in this, as they see it, a cruel way that some people must go to hell? A couple of points. One is this. Just because God is loving, and he is, does not mean that he loves everything. There are some things that God does not love. In fact, he hates. He doesn't love murder. He doesn't love selfishness. He doesn't love pride. He doesn't love abuse. Actually, if he is loving, then he will hate these things. Wouldn't be very loving of God, would it, to look at something like child abuse and say, well, I'm really not that bothered. God is loving. And to be perfect in love, it means he can't love everything. And another fact to take on board is this. Because this loving God hates bad things, he does something about it. And when you figure that out, that's actually the good news. We have a kind of gauge on justice. And we see something perpetrated on somebody else, and we think that person needs to be pulled into line, if not punished, for what they're doing. And the good news is, God sees all that, doesn't ignore it. They're not allowed into God's perfect kingdom, but are shut out. That is, they are sent to hell, away from his presence. Now, I guess that not many of us would have a problem with those who were notorious sinners receiving this kind of treatment. But that leaves us with a problem too, because not one of us is perfect. None of us have treated God or treated each other in the perfect way that we were intended to. So my wrongdoing and my sin and my transgression, that deserves punishment as well. In fact, we all deserve to be punished. We all deserve to go to hell. None of us is anything but a sinner. So all of us should be excluded from God's perfect kingdom. But here's the amazing news, that even though we all deserve punishment, even though we all deserve to go to hell, Jesus, God Himself, has provided a way out. He doesn't do this by leaving our sin unpunished. He doesn't do it by sweeping it under the carpet, turning a blind eye, not acting against it in justice. He does it by Himself taking our place, in His death, taking our punishment, experiencing our hell so that we don't endure it. It seems to me, does it not to you, that that is a truly loving God? He loves the world enough to punish sin, and He loves people enough to take the punishment for sin in Himself. One day, Harry Rimmer took Will Snow, who was an Indian friend, along to see the Pacific Ocean. That Indian was staggered. Everywhere he looked, water, water, more water. Where does this end? And he said, what's the name of this lake? Because the largest lake that Indian in the inland America had ever seen was Clear Lake, and that was back home. Well, Rimmer said, to begin with, this isn't a lake. It's an ocean called the Pacific Ocean. And the Indian just stood there and he nodded and he said, well, how big is it? Dr. Rimmer knew the answer to that question, to be really technical about it. The Pacific is the largest of all the oceans, covering approximately one-third of the Earth's surface. It's 162 million kilometers square. Could have told him that. Rimmer knew the answer. But you know what? Neither he nor anybody else can tell you the dimensions of God's immeasurable love. The Apostle Paul, well experienced in gospel ministry, preaching Christ, on all of those missionary journeys to all people to whom he could be brought into contact, even he could not define the love of God. And so in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, he says, the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. And you would think he's going to tell us exactly what it is, all the particulars of it. And then he says, which passeth knowledge. I can't. No man can fully express it. Could we with ink the Pacific Ocean fill? And were the skies parchment made? Where every stalk and earth quill and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above would dree in that ocean dry, nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What has God done for poor sinners? He has given His word. What has He done for poor sinners? He has revealed His work, God's past practice on behalf of our loved ones, God's present practice on behalf of our loved ones ought to be considered as well. As thankful as I am for everything God has done in the past, I need assurance God is working right now for the salvation of those that I love. We often pray and pray, and we keep praying, and yet we see no change. Then we become discouraged, and we think our prayers are ineffective, and God's not listening, and nothing is happening. Consider again verse 29 to 31 of Luke 16. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. there are church fellowships out there, so-called, today, who would have you and I believe that they can and have raised the dead. And they're obviously going down this line. They should note, first of all, it's a line that came out of hell. It was hell's suggestion that this is the way that you will impress upon men and women that God is real. And he's told twice over, that's not the way. Again, I quote Matthew Henry, Abraham, he says, leaves them to the testimony of Moses and the prophets, the ordinary means of conviction and conversion. They have the written word, which they may read and hear read. Let them attend to that sure word of prophecy, for God will not go out of the common method of his grace to save them. Here's their privilege. They have Moses and the prophets. Here's their responsibility. Let them hear them, and having heard them, to mix faith with what they hear, because God is telling us that's enough to save you from this place of torment. But you know what foolish men do all the world over? They think any method of conviction is better than the one that God has chosen and the one that God has appointed. This is my way, God says. Man says, no, try it this way. That would be better. You'll have a better success rate. You will bring more fish in the net into the kingdom if you do it this way. Man's way, the word from heaven here, twice over delivered by Abraham, is no. This is God's way, unchanging, inflexible. This is the proven method. This is the path by which God has ordained to save man. Moses and the prophets, get into the book. God's capable of doing something you and I can never do. We can come to our loved ones and we can nag them. We can plead with them. We can beg them. But we can never touch their hearts in conviction. We can never actually convince them they are sinners, lost and undone, fast headed for hell. That will never dawn upon them until the Lord moves upon their heart. Only God can do it. But you know the blessed news? He has promised he will do it. In John 16, the verse 8, and when he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And you don't know, and I don't know what God is doing, how he's working upon the hearts of those who we're praying for and that we love. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, but he does do it. Of that we are persuaded. So don't give up on them. Keep praying and live out Christ in front of them. And God will bless your efforts to his glory. So the conviction of the Spirit, that's what we've talked about there. The change in the saints. One of the greatest things that God does in life is to change, drastically change those who come to him for salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that change is so drastic and dramatic that we are describing it here in the Word as a new creation. He was preaching in the open air. A saved drunkard he was, who previously had been a torture and a terror to himself and a terror to his family and to his neighbors as well. Everybody dreaded the sight of him. But in the open air, he was telling everybody in humility of spirit what great things Jesus had done for him. A skeptic in that crowd listening began muttering and interjecting with his scoffs and his jeers. It's all fancy, he shouted in. It's only a dream, he said. And as that skeptic offloaded, it's all fanciful, just a dream, he was conscious of a touch on his hand. And he looked down, and a 10-year-old girl had timidly touched him. And when she got his attention, she whispered to the skeptic, "Please, sir, if it is a dream, don't wake him up. That's my daddy." There's a little hymn or gospel piece that goes, "I've got a new daddy. I don't live here anymore." In other words, there's been a change. Everything is unrecognizable from what it used to be. And that little girl, what she said, touched the scoffer's heart. And he too, in later days, was converted and discovered salvation isn't an empty dream, it's a glorious reality. When a sinner is saved, they are changed. And when they're changed, their friends and their families can see the difference, and that speaks volumes to the sinner's mind and heart. You see, whether the lost person will admit it or won't admit it, he or she is deeply bothered by his sin in his life. Then when he sees what God can do for somebody else who is arguably as bad or even worse than they are, it impresses them. Maybe even makes them think, could this Lord Jesus Christ make a difference in my life? Could he change me around too? There's something gravely missing with me. Can he supply it? So be careful to live godly lives every minute of every day before your lost loved ones, for God will use your life to impact their hearts. So we have as well the challenge from the Scriptures, conviction of the Spirit, change in the saints. Challenge from the Scriptures. The Word of God, as it's preached and as it's lived out in society, will have an enormous impact upon the lost. I was speaking quite some time ago to an unconverted man in hospital. He was a former member of the security forces, and he said to me, "When you've seen, young man, what I've seen," so you know when he said young man, it was a while ago, "you'll begin to wonder whether there's anybody out there or not." In other words, he was saying to me, "Why does God allow sin? All that savagery and that suffering that I have seen with my eyes, why does God allow it?" Well, your response has to be, it really isn't a question of why does God allow sin. The proper question is, why does man commit sin? God has given us his word, which condemns everything you've seen with your eye. If man were to live by the principles of the book, not rebelling against God's authority, this place would be infinitely better. Don't blame God for the chaos and the wickedness. Blame the real perpetrator, man. Had Adam not sinned, Eden would have remained a peaceful paradise. But sin changed all of that. In our World War I tours, the path to peace, that's the point we make. There had been 43 years of peace, but man was at it again, and war erupted, this time snowballed and snowballed, bringing more and more nations until it became known as the Great War, the World War, and then only the First World War, because 20 years down the line, we have a second one, despite man's best efforts at peace. The gospel we preach may sound foolishness in the ears of men, but when that truth is applied to hearts by the Spirit of God, conversion takes place. Let me conclude by talking about your personal efforts to reach your loved ones. What can you do? Well, in the plan and in the providence of God, God has a role for you to play. A responsibility lies upon you and upon me. And you see something of that in Luke 16, verse 27 and verse 28, because while this rich man in hell is spinning out prayers from the wrong place, at the wrong period, to the wrong person, there is still a smattering of truth in his comments. Then he said, verse 27, I pray thee therefore, Father, that I would ascend him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He was in the wrong place at the wrong period, talking to the wrong person. You're in the right place at the right period, and you're appealing to the right person. You should be concerned about them. Have a burden for those you love. You say, I have prayed many times, I have shed. You don't know how many tears I have shed. Well, it's not important that I do. What is important is the Lord knows, and he does. Psalm 56 and 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottom, are they not in thy book? And he will certainly honor a broken heart. Psalm 51 and 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. If we are going to reach with blessing the hearts of our loved ones, we must have a broken heart. We need to be concerned about them. And then we should be consistent before them. That's indispensable. I know the hardest thing in life is to be consistent, but what we need to live out in front of our loved ones is a consistent life. We don't simply then come along and talk church on a Sunday and trash it on a Monday. We don't live a life that retaliates in anger, but one that reaches out in love. We have a life that is different, one that is separated, one that is evidently sold out unto the Lord. They will know our priorities. It'll be so wonderfully obvious. Peter's advice to God's people in the early church is good advice for us today. In 1 Peter 3, the verse 1 to 4, he's saying, make sure your conversation, that means your conduct, tallies with your profession. What you confess, ensure your conduct backs it up. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Titus 2:10, not purloining, that is embezzling people, defrauding them, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know what, to be blatantly obvious tonight, it is no wonder some men and some women won't go to church. Wild horses couldn't drag some of them in. It is no wonder some children won't follow in the faith of their fathers. It is no wonder our loved ones don't want anything to do with the honor of God. Because as they see us, and they see us sin in front of their eyes, they're just saying, what a bunch of hypocrites they are. And that church has done nothing for them but make them more cruel than the devil. Those things should not be. And then we should be compassionate towards them. Here's what I mean by that. Remember that we once stood in their shoes. We're only sinners. Sinners saved by grace. And that says to me, you need to be patient with them, because people were patient with you. And people prayed for you. And people prayed again. And people kept praying. And people were patient beyond the norm for you. If your loved ones are doing things that upset you, and they're living on in sin, what do you expect? They're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 and 1. They're just doing what spiritually dead people do. The works of the flesh. What should we do? We should be patient. We should pray. We should wait on the Lord. And he will touch them. Probably not according to our timetable, but he will touch them. God has done everything to provide salvation for fallen, guilty sinners. And let's assure ourselves today that even though we live in a world that is over brimming with wickedness, God still loves sinners. I don't know why he loved me. I don't know why he loves anybody else. But this is the fact. He still loves sinners. And he still reaches out to save them. And it's up to us to impress upon them, by the leading of God's Spirit, reach out to Jesus. He has reached out to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, keep us true to the book. This is thy work and thy word. This is the way that I was chosen to rescue rebellious men and women. Bring souls to Christ, we pray, souls that we know and love and pray for. Help us to be patient with them and live consistently and godly before them. May, as the hymn writer put it, our life be a channel of blessing to those that we are trying to win. Make me a channel of blessing today. In Jesus' name, for their good, to God's glory. Amen.